2, Titus chapter 2. We're looking at one of the most important passages concerning the church's testimony to the fallen, unredeemed world. This is an incredibly practical passage, as we've been learning. You'll remember that Paul has left his son in the faith, Titus, on the island of Crete to straighten out the many crooked, broken churches that are there. Because there are too many churches for Titus to oversee himself, Titus is to appoint elders in each church to assist him in providing the spiritual leadership to lead the church back to the fundamentals of the faith. Now, if the church is to have an effective testimony in the world, they must begin with leadership that is wholeheartedly committed to the Word of God. And so in chapter 1, Paul gives us the biblical commitments and qualifications of the men who are to lead the church as stewards of the owner of the church, Jesus Christ. The leadership of the church is to be chosen based on biblical qualifications. The leadership of the church is to expositionally preach and teach the Word of God, literally teaching sound doctrine. The leadership of the church is to remove any platform the false teachers might use for evil and replace that evil platform with sound doctrine that will result in spiritual fruit that serves as biblical testimony to the world. And that brings us to chapter 2. And here, Paul lists for us those, he lists, first of all, for those two churches on the island of Crete, and for us as well, what the true fruit of sound doctrine looks like for each social group in the church. Older men in verse 2, older women in verses 3 and 4, young women in verses 4 and 5, young men in verses 6 through 8, and bond slaves, or in our culture, employees, in verses 9 and 10. And so what Paul is saying here is that the reception and acceptance of sound doctrine in one's life will result in biblical fruit that is characteristic of that sound doctrine. And that leads us to the purpose of such biblical fruit. You'll remember, we see that in three purpose clauses in chapter 2, verses 2 through 10. These are the reason, these are the motive for why we are to manifest the characteristics listed here in verses 2 through 10. Verse 5, in order that the word of God may not be dishonored. Verse 8, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And then verse 18, in order that they may adorn the world, the unredeemed may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. We adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, when we submit and obey to the word, obey the word of God, and the unredeemed, should they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. So why are we to do this? Why are we to obey these instructions? For the sake of exalting the Word of God, for the sake of silencing our critics, for the sake of demonstrating the saving power of Jesus Christ. And they're all aimed at evangelism. They're aimed at our example to a watching world. And as I told you, these are not optional. They are not suggestions. They are not negotiable. This is the natural fruit of the true follower of Jesus Christ. How we live as the church in the world is the issue here. It is all about our testimony. Not only is it a testimony to the watching church, it's a testimony to the watching world. Now, so far, we have looked at the practical fruit that sound doctrine produces in the life of older men and older women. Both groups, 55 years old and older. First, older men. Verse 2, there are six character traits. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in perseverance. Then older women. Older women, those are the character traits older men will exhibit. That's the result of sound doctrine operating in their lives. Older women, there are four character traits for older women that are the fruit of sound doctrine in their lives. Verse 3. Older women likewise, he says, and that's just a way to say, just it ties it back to the former section, just like older men, older women should also provide a godly example of a life lived for God because of the commitment to sound doctrine in their lives. What are those commitments? Look at verse 3. What's the fruit of sound doctrine that older women are to exhibit? First of all, they're to be reverent in their behavior. They're to be godly examples of holiness in all areas of their life. Secondly, older women are not to be malicious gossips. They refuse to listen to, much less propagate, slanderous or demeaning words about others. Third, older women are not to be enslaved to much wine. And the point here is that older women are not to allow themselves to be under the control of anything other than the Holy Spirit. Fourth, and this is a positive one, older women are to be known for teaching what is good. They're to be known for teaching what is good. And the single word in the Greek here for teaching what is good refers to instruction in that which is noble and excellent and lofty, that which is truly important. And in this context, it includes the teaching of what is holy and godly. And remember, the idea here is primarily life-on-life instruction. Life-on-life in instruction, literally training, which it could include some formal training, but the emphasis here is more on life, living life together. It's a picture of discipleship. Now, who are they to teach? Well, they're to teach young women. That's the third group. Literally, the Greek text says new wives and new mothers. The context makes that clear. We'll see that in just a moment. This is, in essence, an unfortunate translation. It'd be better if this were literal because it sends a wrong message to generations of women. The idea here is the older women are to train, they're to teach sound doctrine, which gives them the platform to train the younger women, and the younger women are literally the new wives and the new mothers. And there are seven character traits that are the result of sound doctrine in the lives of the new mothers, the new wives, and the new mothers. By young women, by new wives, new mothers, Paul is talking specifically about those in that culture that would have been probably 16 to age 55, and in our world, probably around 19 to 55. Marriageable age in the culture. As we've been learning, the older women are to literally take the new wives and the new mothers in the church under their wings to train them, to disciple them in the particular ways that Paul is about to describe. And with all the negative satanic worldly influence, the older godly women need to keep pulling the new wives and the new mothers back to the biblical basics. What's the ultimate purpose of the sound doctrine and the example the older women are to provide for the training of the new wives and the new women, the new mothers? Look at verse 5. You do this, Paul, writing for God, says, in order that, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. You're to train the new wives, new mothers in this way so that the word of God will not be blasphemed. Now, as I told you last Lord's Day, right here, we enter into a passage that has been ignored for several decades now, most certainly in the world, but sadly, it's been ignored in the church as well. Look at this. Older women are to live and minister in such a way, verse 4, so that, in order that they may encourage, that's the word train, the young women, the new wives, new mothers, to love their husbands. One who's not a wife can't love their husband. So, again, that's a double verification that it's speaking to new wives to love their husbands and to love their children. And then verse 5, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And you'll remember that as we began to look at this, this is God's blueprint for wives and mothers. As such, it's the polar opposite of what the world, under the leadership of Satan, promotes for new wives and new mothers. Now, what you need to remember here, as we go through this, as we're unpacking this, is that this is not, as often has been claimed, this is not the Apostle Paul's chauvinistic perspective. As Tim Lugg taught so well first hour this morning, speaking on the topic of women and how the world takes the biblical teaching of women to pervert it, Jesus, and then following Jesus, the apostles, writing in the epistles, do nothing but elevate the role of the woman, which was contrary to the culture and the time in which they lived. This is God's blueprint for wives and mothers. It's the opposite of what the world, under the leadership of Satan, promotes for new wives and mothers. This is the Word of God. This is God's Word. This is giving us God's plan for wives and mothers. He formed woman out of man. Good possibility. He knows what's best for a husband and a wife. And so this is His plan. This is not some narrow cultural event. This is not a culturally narrow instruction relevant for Paul's time only. It is relevant for all true followers of Jesus Christ until the Lord returns. Now, what is God's design for new wives and new mothers? Verse 4. And these first two here of the seven characteristics listed, they're a pair. Lovers of husbands and lovers of children. It's assumed that since we're to marry and fill the earth, it's assumed that where God enables, a husband and a wife are to have children. Here he says, older women are to train the new wives and the new mothers to be lovers of husband and lovers of children. And that makes sense, because surely one of the greatest needs in the world today are truly loving wives and mothers. Now, we began to look last Lord's Day at the first characteristic that seems to be unnecessary at first glance, verse 4. Encourage, train the new wives to love their husbands. New wives need to be trained to love their husbands. Older women are to teach what's good, sound doctrine, so that they then might have the platform to train new wives to love their husbands. Now, that phrase is one word in the Greek. Love their husbands, one word in the Greek, philandros. 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 And it literally means to be a husband lover. Train that new wife to be a husband lover, your own husband lover. And the emphasis is on the word love, phileo, and not husband. You see, the same concept for men in the qualifications for an elder. They are to be one, a one-woman man, a wife lover, totally devoted to his own wife. That's the same exact idea here, except for wives, new wives. The greatest priority in the home, watch this, should first be love for God, the vertical relationship. And as you work on your love for God, first and most importantly, then the horizontal relationships fall into place. So you love God first, you love husband second, you love children third. Now we began last Lord's Day looking at this first characteristic. Be a lover of your husband. Now, if people get married because they love each other, then why do older women need to train new wives to love their husbands? It's interesting to note that there are three crisis points in any romantic relationship. The first is during the engagement, when things get a bit more serious. The second potential place of the relationship falling apart is after the honeymoon is over. During the dating, they live to please one another. If they didn't, you'd trade the partner in for someone who did please you, and so you live to please each other. You get home from the honeymoon, and one of the primary times of divorce is following the honeymoon. The reason for that is you get home, you unpack the suitcases, and you realize there's much more to this than I thought there was. And then the third crisis point in any relationship is when the children leave the home and you have an empty home. The children have been the center of your home, which is wrong, which is not biblical. And when they leave, you have no relationship with that stranger who is living with you. People get married because they claim to love one another. And if people get married because they love one another, then why do older women need to train new wives to love their husbands? Well, because it takes hard work. And my primary reason is because they got married based on the wrong type of love. Those who understand the hard work and the commitment that true love takes will make it. Those who do not are in for some major struggles. You can mark it down. Love is by far the most misunderstood subject in the world. There are many reasons for that. Satan has done a masterful job of counterfeiting what biblical love is, what true love is. There's a saying in premarital counseling, the premarital counseling world. It goes like this. For most, love is a feeling you feel when you have a feeling you've never felt before. And that's a recipe for disaster. When people get married based on emotion, they are headed for a life of struggle because no emotion can be sustained over the long haul. In fact, the one who does not understand denying self, for that person, it is far easier to sustain the emotion of anger and bitterness rather than the emotion of sacrifice and self-denial. As I told you, Biblical love never comes naturally to anyone. Jesus described the essence of biblical love in John 15, 13, when he said, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." And see, that's the same idea of self-denial that's the basis for loving Jesus Christ, following Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul gives us the description of biblical love in Ephesians 5:25, where he says, "Husbands, love your wives." And here's the example. Just as Christ loved the church, and we talked about that. And so the first area older women are to train new wives in is to be a husband lover. You're to love your husband. And here we began by looking at the most detailed description of love in Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we looked at that in depth. 15 very practical yet very difficult aspects of love for you to work on. And guess what? As true followers of Jesus Christ, both men and women are to be working on manifesting the principles of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I don't know about you, I would hope this would be the case, but I was reminded throughout the week of my own words from 1 Corinthians 13. Was that loving? Is that loving? Should I have said that? Should I die to self here? Very important that we read that chapter often. 15 very practical aspects of love that can only be achieved as we are filled with the Spirit and living in submission to the Holy Spirit. Where a man and a woman pursue those biblical principles, as Paul says in verse 8, love never fails. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. Now, as I told you, in the Greek, there are three main words for love, where in English, there's only one. What's so interesting is that these three words have absolutely no connection to each other. The term eros speaks of the physical attraction between a man and a woman on the sexual level. This refers to sensual attraction. We get the word erotic from eros, the Greek word eros. This is mostly emotional. The term phileo speaks of friendship between people. It's the kind of warm affection that comes when two people become close, apart from any sexual attraction at all. They're not related. Now, obviously, both the concepts of those two terms convey the essential element, the essential elements of attainment of any successful marriage. But the term that is most important for the success of a marriage is the term agapao. Agape comes from that, agapao. The term agapao means the total sacrifice of self for the benefit of another. Simply defined, it is selflessness, it is self-sacrifice, it is self-denial, it's the perfect picture of humility. Don't miss that definition. True biblical love is the total sacrifice of self for the benefit of another. This is the love Jesus Christ demonstrated and continues to demonstrate for those who love him. This is the love described for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But now here's what's so interesting. When you compare Titus 2 with 1 Corinthians 13, who wrote 1 Corinthians 13? Well, the Apostle Paul, as moved along by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul understands well the word agapao. He understands that word, that it's the strongest, most Christ-like word for love in the Greek language. He knows that. He understands that. But the word used in our passage, Titus chapter 2, verse 4, is not the word agapao. It's the word phileo. Agapao is the type of love that we as men and women are commanded to have for one another. It's the kind of love that is absolutely essential for marriage, a marriage to be biblical. But I believe that Paul, knowing about agapao, uses the term phileo in Titus 2:4 for a very specific reason. The term phileo was the most commonly used word in the Greek language for love. But in the New Testament, the term agapao outnumbers the term phileo by far. And that's because agapao is most representative of Christ's self-sacrificing love for us. It's the only kind of love that is distinctly Christian. The term phileo means to cherish. It means to have an affection toward another. It means to regard someone else as one's own family. It's the idea of being in it together as family. It means to show preference towards, to bestow favor upon, to care deeply for, to like them as your friend, your best friend, to have a personal affection towards someone, to share each other's thoughts and feelings and attitudes and plans and dreams and details perhaps you wouldn't share with just anyone else. And again, it is not related to anything sexual or duty-bound. It is strictly an attitude of love that cannot be demanded. It can only be freely given. More than anything else, phileo means to be a true, loyal friend. Here's the point. If you base your marriage on eros, your marriage will be shallow. And if you cannot replace that with something more significant, then your marriage will never be anything more than superficial. If you base your love on agapao, that's a good thing. That's the best thing. But you could begin to view it as a chore, a duty, a responsibility. If your marriage is based on both, it will be all right, but it won't be all that God intended it for be, and we know to be, and we know that from Titus chapter 2, verse 4. Bottom line, ladies, if you as a true follower of Jesus Christ, are responsible to love agapao, your husband, you're also to love him sexually. That's eros. 1 Corinthians 7 says your body is not even your own in a marriage relationship. But what Paul is saying here in Titus chapter 2 verse 4 is that, ladies, you need to be trained by older women how to like your husband. Learn to make him your very best friend. And you're going to need, again, some older women to help you to do this. Learn to take delight in your husband, for he is God's gift to you. And failure to see him as anything else is not only a sin against your husband, but it's also a sin against your very Creator. So let's look at this phrase, a husband lover, in Titus chapter 2, verse 4. Again, literally, the phrase means to be a wife who likes with a deep affection, her husband. In other words, ladies, you are to work diligently at becoming your husband's best friend. Now, let's define a friend as a trusted confidant to whom one is drawn as a companion and an ally, whose love is not dependent on performance, and whose influence draws one closer to God. A friend is a trusted confidant to whom one is drawn as a companion and an ally, whose love is not dependent on performance, and whose influence draws one closer to God. Now, in the time we have left this morning, let me help you with this idea by giving you 17 principles for friendship, okay? 17 principles for friendship. It's a little different than what we normally do, but I believe this will prove to be helpful for you, those of you who are married. Not necessarily just new wives, but all wives, okay? 9 barriers to liking your husband as your best friend, and then 8 principles to making your husband your best friend. First of all, 9 hindrances to liking your husband as your best friend. Number 1, this is key. Put a star by this, underline this. Number 1, failure to pray for him as you should. Your faithful prayers to God in heaven should be your daily practice every moment of every day. The failure to pray for your husband is the greatest barrier to loving him as you should, period. Number 2, failure to see your need for making him your best friend. Many women don't even see the need for making their husband their best friend. They consider their girlfriends to be the only friends they need. Perhaps you're too busy with your children or your own life to stop and be his friend. Besides, he has his own friends, he has his job, he has his hobbies, he has his interests. Maybe he doesn't seem to want you to be his best friend anymore now that you're married. Oh, you were best friends before, but after the honeymoon, things change. But see, that doesn't really matter, because Titus 2:4 says that you are to work hard at becoming your husband's best friend. This is to be your number 2 priority after pursuing God. Number 3, intolerance of your husband's ways. Things you thought cute and endearing, you will soon find in a marriage to be irritating and disgusting. Perhaps the best way to explain this would be to use the phrase unrealistic expectations. Unrealistic expectations. Many women fail to pursue their husband as their best friend simply because he does not meet up to your expectation, your standards of what a friend or a husband is supposed to be. You expect him to share openly. You expect him to want to spend all of his free time with you. You expect him to come to you every time he has questions or a problem in life. As a husband, he hasn't quite measured up to your standards. And so the tendency can be to look elsewhere for a friend. Listen to this. One Christian marriage survey reported that 87% of the wives surveyed said that if given a choice of the one friend they had to spend the rest of their lives with on a deserted island, they would choose their best friend and not their husband. 87%. In the play My Fair Lady, Professor Higgins sings to his friend Pickering, "Why can't a woman take after a man? Why can't a woman be like you? Why can't a woman be like us? Why can't a woman be like me?" And ladies, sometimes that's the issue. Why can't my husband be more like a woman? Why can't my husband be like other women? Why can't my husband be like me? Listen, ladies, regardless of what kind of friend your husband is to you, God says here that you are to be his best friend, period. Number four, selfishness or insensitivity to his needs. Selfishness or insensitivity to his needs. To be your husband's friend means to concentrate on his needs, his desires, and his pleasures before your own. If you consider yourself more important than him, you will never be able to be his friend, and for that matter, you'll never be able to be a true friend to anyone else. Some women, soon after their wedding, realize that they have married a selfish man, and if they don't take care of their own needs, they'll be neglected forever. Remember, the very purpose women were formed by God out of the side of Adam was to be the husband's helper. And by that, we don't mean his maid, we don't mean his servant, and we know that from Genesis, where we're told that God had a parade of all the animals he had created. Adam named all those animals, and at the end, God said, and Adam understood that there was no helper like him. Oh, the animals could do all of the things he needed to have done in terms of the temporal work of keeping the garden. But there was not another helper like him. Woman was formed from man for the unique purpose of being a liker as unto him. A helper like him. She's not identical to him. But her role is to help her husband. As he loves his wife, as Christ loved the church, as she helps him and loves him, they both love 1 Corinthians 13, and she strives to be his best friend, Titus 2, verse 4, you've got a marriage that works. What Jesus does for you is what you need to be doing for your husband. Now, maybe your husband seems like he doesn't need a friend. The wise woman might have a husband who walks around like he doesn't need any friends, but she just ignores that and works hard at being his best friend. The point is, in any type of love, you must look beyond the hurt and the pain and be his friend. Failure to do so becomes insensitivity on your part. He has great needs. You simply need to put aside self and look out for his needs first. That's what a friend, a best friend, does. This involves you being willing to look past the hard turtle shell of your husband and recognize his hurts and weaknesses, and move in love to meet them as his best friend. Romans 12, 15, we are to rejoice with those that rejoice. We are to mourn with those who mourn. And so, ladies, you need to learn to recognize when he is rejoicing or when he's mourning, and get involved as his best friend. Number five, criticism of your husband. A critical person will not ever have lasting friends. In fact, they can't be a friend. Friendship cannot grow or develop in the oppressive atmosphere of criticism. It can't. If your husband feels that you will criticize every little move he makes or fails to make, then he will never let you in long enough to be his friend. Biblical love demands that you take every expectation, give it to God, and failure to do so will make you a critical person. And again, critical people go from friend to friend because critical people can't keep a friend. A critical woman will wear down everyone around them so that sooner or later, no one will want to be around you. And ladies, understand, there is nothing uglier than a critical woman. Number six, jealousy. Jealousy is a barrier to being your husband's friend. Proverbs 27:4. Anger is cruel and fury is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? Friendship can't survive the cancer of jealousy. Some women are the star of their own little life. And then they get married and they're forced to take the back seat in terms of their own minds. They think it's the back seat because they're not getting the attention they think they deserve. Now a husband gets all the attention, he gets all the credit, he gets the accolades, while you stay home and raise the children. That's a major reason some women don't stay home and raise their children. They have to be in the spotlight. They don't understand their God-given role and its importance. Creating their own self-worth is more important to them. Jealousy can overwhelm you when your husband gets the attention and it seems that no one knows or cares about what you're doing. Jealousy can overwhelm you when your husband pays more attention to his job than he pays to you or those at his job. Jealousy can overwhelm you when your husband gets the recognition for the hard work that you have done. Jealousy can overwhelm you when your husband pays more attention to your children than he does to you. Listen, ladies, if you are a jealous woman, and by the way, we'll talk about this later when we talk about lovers of children. Make your children the center of your home, and you will ruin not only your marriage, but you'll mess up those children forever. They need to be raised understanding they do not come first. They don't come first. Now, in a moment of time, they may take the priority, but if they always take the priority, you got the whole thing upside down. Listen, ladies, if you are a jealous woman, sooner or later, it'll come out. And when it does, you will destroy your friendship with your husband as well as your children. Here's number seven, betraying your husband's confidence or gossiping about your husband. Boy, that'll blow a friendship in a heartbeat. Loyalty is one of the greatest keys to lasting friendship. Betrayal is the very opposite of loyalty. And once you violate trust, you cut the cord of life in a relationship, for you can't have an honest relationship with someone you don't trust. Without trust, communication will dry up, friendship and your relationship will eventually die. Men, your responsibility before God is to live with your wife in a knowing way. In other words, you are to know her well enough so that's what the Greek literally means there, to live with her in a knowing way, a way of knowledge. In other words, you are to know her so well enough, so that you know what you can share with her and what you should not share with her. Knowing her, there are certain things that you should not share with your wife because you then put her in a position where, because she can be easily deceived or easily offended, she may be tempted to share it or perhaps speak to issues that are not her responsibility to speak to. I know that infuriates some women, but the fact of the matter is there are some things better off not shared. Remember this, men have a tendency to view other men as one person with several aspects or several different characteristics. And so a man can say, look, I know that guy is a snake, but he's really good in this. A woman doesn't operate that way. She sees the man as the whole. No, her response would be, he's a snake, period. And so you want to be careful about this. You say, well, doesn't this promote secrecy in a marriage? No, it might prevent divorce. It could certainly prevent division in the church. Ladies, there are certain things that you simply might not need to know. Interesting that Paul mentions gossip. And the point is, you must learn to guard your lips. Men, be careful about what you share. If you share something you shouldn't, don't be surprised if she can't handle it well. But the flip side is, women need to guard their lips. Both men and women do, obviously. Should your husband share a confidence with you? You better understand that if you open your mouth to anyone, he may never share with you again. Number 8, taking each other for granted. This is the easiest thing to do. I'm okay, you're okay, you begin to ignore each other, and the relationship begins to settle into the state of apathy. And then 9, unresolved conflict. Ladies, you need to do everything within your power to resolve any conflict that comes into your home, as well as you are, as much as determined by you, as much as you can do. Remember, often the offense is not as great as the embarrassment experienced in the disagreement. And also, remember that if you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, you are to forgive as God has forgiven you. Now, let's turn it around to the positive. Let's turn it around to the positive, and let me give you 8 principles for becoming your husband's best friend. And these are essential, the essential elements to any good, strong friendship. Number 1, to be your husband's best friend, you need to accept your husband as your special gift from God. You say, well, wow, did I get ripped off? Well, no. Whether you understand it or not, you need to hear that God chose your husband and gave him to you. It doesn't matter the circumstances of your marriage. Once you're married, it's God's perfect will. And you need to know that God ordained that you marry him for a reason, and it's not that you would feel good about life. You married the man you did because God wanted you to grow to be Christ-like as a result of the pain and the disappointment that would occur in your relationship. You become a model for others in how to handle a greatly disappointing marriage. Number 2, you want to be your husband's best friend? Love him. Apply the 15 characteristics of love found in 1 Corinthians 13. If you fail to do this, you'll never be his best friend. Go back and review what we talked about. Remember, love is not a feeling. It is an act of self-denial. It is a choice you make. True biblical love is the act of giving all with the expectation of nothing in return. If you want him to be your best friend, then you must be willing to sacrifice yourself for the pursuit of his friendship. Again, John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And I quote that, interestingly, because some commentators believe that the thrust of the two terms, husband-lover and children-lover, is the idea of the wife being willing to lay down her life for either husband or children. Self-sacrifice, rather than selfishness, is the measure of the depth of your friendship with your husband. Number 3. To be your husband's best friend, you need to be loyal to him. It would seem that loyalty would be simple in a marriage, but the fact is it's not. And more often than not, disloyalty comes out through the mouth, through the sharing of a confidence or the expression of loyalty for another. Let me give you some of the ways that a woman displays disloyalty to her husband. Showing more loyalty to Christian leaders than to your own husband. To hear some women talk I would have to assume that they're far more loyal to the radio preacher and personality than they are to their own husband. I would let you know, knowing several of them, you would not want to be married to them. Here's another one: by not trusting your husband for basic provisions, by not trusting him to make final decisions, by not letting him dream. This has to do with believing in him. By not protecting his dignity. Ladies, if your husband heard some of the stuff you shared about him, he would never talk to you again. Everything from your physical relationship to lack of leadership to some place he stumbled or failed. Don't do that. Number four. To be your husband's best friend, you need to openly share with him. Communication problems are the number one cause of divorce in the world. Ladies, do not be the cause of bad communication in your marriage. Don't pout so you don't speak. Communicate. Let me give you some basic principles to help you do your part to openly communicate with your husband. Learn to listen to your husband. The key part of communication is a listening. You do this by closing your mouth and opening your ears. James 1:19, be quick to listen and slow to speak. It's why we have two ears and only one mouth. And what that means literally is that you are to be a ready listener. Well, I'm tired. You're to be a ready listener. That dictates that you have your ears open and ready to receive what others would have to say. And this can only happen if your mouth is shut. And then learn to listen, learn to speak to your husband. Proverbs 25:11 tells us, a word aptly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. And then here's a verse to memorize, Ephesians 4:29. This is the greatest principle in Scripture concerning communication. The principle here is that we are to speak words that are pure, P-U-R-E. Here it is. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, except such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. So here it is. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Are your words profitable? Except such as a word, such a word that is good for edification. Are your words uplifting? According to the need of the moment. Are your words relevant? Relevant. And then, that it may give grace to those who hear, that's the word encouraging. So if it's not profitable, it's not uplifting, it's not relevant, it's not encouraging, you don't say it. And then learn to understand your husband. Seek to understand the message behind the words rather than simply reacting to the words alone. Learn to read behind his anger, behind his discouragement, behind his silence. And then one final principle on communication: the person who cannot love cannot reveal himself. And the person who cannot reveal himself cannot love. And he's not going to have a friend. So, to be your husband's best friend, accept your husband as your special gift from God. Love him, be loyal to him, openly share with him, encourage him. That's number five. One of the greatest ways to be your husband's best friend is by learning to encourage him. And I'll tell you, I'll be honest with you, ladies. It takes a pretty godly woman to encourage someone who doesn't encourage you. My first 20 years of life, I can count the people who encouraged me on two fingers. And they weren't in my family. So I didn't know a whole lot about that when I got married. Helen has taught me everything I know about that. It's difficult. You've got to be a pretty godly woman to encourage one another or to encourage others when you're not encouraged. Nevertheless, you must learn to encourage your husband. Hebrews 3:13, encourage one another. As long as it's called today. You can encourage him by sharing scripture with him, praying for him, serving him in times of need and in times when there are no needs, running errands for him, listening when he wants to share, speaking timely words, giving him space without feeling rejection, being loyal to him alone, having your home in order, sending him notes of praise, letting him dream without shutting him down, trusting him. Ladies, learn to be an encourager. Number six, to be your husband's best friend, inspire him intellectually. A true friend will always be a source of stimulation towards growth. Proverbs, you want a solid Bible verse concerning marriage? Here it is, Proverbs 27:17. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. That's marriage right there. That's what marriage should be. Two people sharpening one another. A best friend will always stimulate new ways of thinking to personal growth and to spiritual development. Hebrews 10:24, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Lady, as the wife, you have the responsibility to inspire your husband to be the very best he can be in life. You can't force growth, but you can provide encouragement to grow through being a godly, growing example. Many single women have one goal in life, that's to get married. They get married, they've accomplished their goal, their life basically ends. Ladies, you need to constantly be developing as a person. You must constantly be growing as a human being. Every single day, your husband is being challenged to grow. His failure to do so could cause him his job. You must work at growing as well. He wants to know you're growing and doing things more than the details on what the children did that day. Now, the downside here is that some women stay at work to continue their growth, and they sacrifice their children. Some women stay in school and through unnecessary interaction with other men become involved in immoral relationships. I've seen too many of those. Another way to inspire him to grow is by becoming the most godly woman you can, and obviously this is the most important one. A true friend will either motivate you to become Christ-centered or man-centered. Many women sit around waiting for their husband to lead and end up drying up spiritually. That is a serious mistake. Look for opportunity to disciple others. You always know a bit more than someone else does, and look to be discipled. You always know a little less than someone else. Ladies, do all you can to grow emotionally, mentally, socially, and spiritually. That's one of the best ways you can become your husband's best friend. Take advantage of the opportunities we have here at Grace. We have some of the most outstanding women teachers I have ever heard. And I am constantly amazed at how many of our women fail to take advantage of it. Our women teaching is so good that on a Monday fellowship, our women's fellowship time, perhaps they do a craft. You say, I don't like crafts. Doesn't matter. The lesson will be well worth it because the teacher is excellent. Our Women of the Word ministry is outstanding. Women, take advantage of that to grow spiritually. Your husband will praise you for that. Number seven, to be your husband's best friend, learn to have fun with him. Most husbands and wives have more fun with others than they do with each other. And that's because they don't take the time to really understand their husband's likes and dislikes and hobbies and interests. Now, learning to have fun takes two important elements. Number one, effort. You got to make the effort. And number two, spontaneity. Effort, it's going to take a little effort and self-sacrifice to sit down and ask questions and participate or watch so you can understand. It may not be your thing to like what he likes, but understand that any effort you put in toward understanding his interests will go a long way toward making him your best friend. And then spontaneity. This is not the unpardonable sin when you have to postpone your carefully thought out schedule. Remember this, opposites attract. Please understand, ladies, every single time you say no to some crazy spur of the moment idea he has, you are moving yourself farther away from the circle of his intimate friends. I've come to the conclusion that many married couples are downright boring. And once the kids leave and they get older, they're really boring. I've been with some couples where I wanted to grab the wife and tell her, loosen up. Go and have some fun. Fun is a word that means to enjoy yourself. One issue here that I have to address is the issue of children. Children, it's amazing how children become an excuse for everything. Well, I'd love to, but the children... Listen, ladies, your children are a blessing given to you. Your children are a blessing given to you by God. As an addition to your family. As an addition. They're not to be an anchor. They're not to be an excuse. As an addition, you need to take them with you. Take them with you. My children slept in more people's homes. We just put them down on the floor in another room, and we spent time with the other couple until the evening ended. Or expose them to several babysitters so that they can grow and develop also. Children were never, ever meant to be the hindrance most couples make them out to be. Sometimes I think we work so hard at raising our children properly that what we end up with is child-centered homes with self-centered children. And then number eight, spend the necessary time and effort to friendship requires. It takes work. Ladies, it will literally take you the rest of your life to become your husband's best friend. You say, well, I already am his best friend. Great. If you're going to obey Titus 2:4 and be a husband lover, you will be a better friend to him next week than you were this week, and a better friend the following week. True biblical friendship takes time, just as love does, to grow and mature. You can be friends with a lot of people, but no friendship. And by the way, do not acquaint acquaintances with friends. You can be friends with a lot of people, but no friendship should come anywhere near the friendship you have with your husband. You should have many friends, but your husband should be your best friend. The friendship we experience in marriage should be the strongest, most fulfilling friendship of a lifetime. It should sustain you through the toughest times and give you a mutual joy in the best of times. So, 9 hindrances to liking your husband as your best friend. Failure to pray for him, failure to see your need of making him your best friend, intolerance of your husband's ways, selfishness or insensitivity to his needs, criticism of your husband, jealousy of your husband, betraying his confidence or gossiping about him, taking each other for granted, and unresolved conflict. 8 principles for becoming your husband's best friend. Accept your husband as your special gift from God. Love him. Be loyal to him. Openly share with him. Encourage him. Inspire him. Learn to have fun with him. And spend the necessary time and effort friendship requires. Many, if not most, couples enter into marriage as best friends, and the friendship dies a little bit day by day. Ladies, there is a reason this is found in Titus chapter 2, verse 4. This is why older women need to help you to do this, to train you to do this. You need to be diligent to do what it's asked you to do. That calls for self-examination. If you're a bossy person, you'll never be your husband's best friend. If you can't resolve a fight, you'll never be his best friend. If you take each other for granted, you'll never be able to be your husband's best friend. If you're too busy or angry or negative or critical or a demanding person, you'll never be able to be your husband's best friend. If you're possessive, if you're a gossip, if you have unrealistic expectations, if you're unwilling to reveal yourself to your husband, you'll never be able to be your husband's best friend. If you're a proud person, you'll never be able to be your husband's best friend. And if you're intolerant, you will never be able to be your husband's best friend. I close this morning with this great example of true friendship. From childhood, Elbrich Durer wanted to paint. Finally, he left home to study with a great artist. He met a friend who also had the same desire, and the two became fast friends. Both being poor, they found it difficult to make a living and study at the same time. Albrecht's friend offered to work while Albrecht studied. Then, when Albrecht's paintings began to sell, the friend would leave, would then have his chance to study. After much persuasion, Albrecht agreed and studied faithfully while his friend toiled long hours to support the two. The day came when Albrecht sold a wood carving and his friend went back to his paints only to find that his hard work had stiffened and twisted his fingers to the point that he could no longer paint at all. When Albrecht learned what had happened to his friend, he was filled with great sorrow. One day, returning home unexpectedly, he heard the voice of his friend and he saw the gnarled, toil-worn hands folded in prayer before him. He thought, I can show the world my appreciation by painting his hands as I see them now, folded in prayer. It was this thought that inspired Albrecht Durer when he realized that he could never give back to his friend the skill which had left his hands. Durer's gratitude was captured in his world-renowned inspired painting of the praying hands. Listen, ladies, your job as given by God, your very existence as a wife, is to work as hard as you possibly can to be your husband's helper and his very best friend. It could well destroy your hands, but you need to know that God is painting a picture of your hands that will stand for eternity if only you will be faithful to the task that you were called. Father, thank you for our time this morning. A little different from what we typically do, and yet I can't help but think that this was beneficial for some. Marriage, children, the second greatest gift God can give us following salvation. For those of us who are married, we're so grateful for that. As a husband before you, we have great responsibility. As a wife before you, they have great responsibility. May our words this day be used by the Spirit to convict lives so that we might work all of us, just a little harder at being the husbands and the wives that you have called us to be. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.